A couple of weeks ago on Boxing Day, I caught up with an old friend, an old school friend. This is a man that I see very rarely, less than once a year. And when we were at school together, he was really the most prominent Christian leader in my year. He's long since moved away from Christian things in his own personal life and convictions, but he remains a very fine person. And we were chatting, and he shared with me that he'd had a work trip earlier in the year, and he'd found himself far from home and on his own and in a hotel room. And if you've had this experience yourself, you know, you get a bit morose and you sort of brood on things. And he got the computer out and looked up a few old friends, including me. And he said, I downloaded and listened to one of your sermons. I thought, oh. And I was very excited. I thought, the chances, humanly speaking, this is the first and last of my sermons that he will ever listen to. And I said, what was it about? He said, it was one you preached like in June or July. It was on same-sex marriage. I thought, right. And you can understand why I felt just a little bit deflated to hear that. Although, in a sense, it's obvious. If you go to our sermon download page, there's endless sermons called Colossians Part 2, Colossians Part 3, Colossians Part 4. If you're just scanning up and down the list, I completely understood his choice. But I was a bit deflated because, as you'll know if you're a Christian believer here this morning, biblical Christianity, understanding and pursuing discipleship of the Lord Jesus, is not just a collection of different philosophical positions, a position on same-sex marriage, a position on life after death, a position on social justice, and you sort of put them all together and that equals the Christian faith. Being a Christian is actually only about one thing. Everything else, all the moral positions, that they might be implications, I guess, or extrapolations of one sort or another. But being a Christian is only about one thing, and that one thing is the acknowledgement of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and Son of God. That is the one thing, acknowledging Jesus. In fact, it's only meaningful to call anything a Christian position on same-sex marriage, insofar as you're really saying, my recognition of Jesus' lordship leads me to this conclusion. Because the Christian faith is really only about that one thing. Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Son of God. Now, you know this. You know this. But this is a good thing for us to come to as another year gets underway, as summer club is about to kick off. To be a Christian is about one thing. It's about the saving lordship of Jesus. Over the course of 2015, in several chunks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. In my Bible, the Gospel of John is really quite a slim document, 25 pages. Why is it so brief, given all the important things that there are to say about Jesus? John explains it himself in chapter 21, the final chapter. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So he recognises there's more to be said. So on what basis does he choose to select his 25 pages worth of material? In chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He says, in the end, it's about one thing, Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. It all boils down to that. And that stood out to me when I came to chapter 7. We've just heard the whole chapter read, and even as you hear it read, there's a lot going on. It's quite a convoluted set of conversations and encounters. By chapter 7 of John, Jesus' enemies have already just determined that they need to put him to death, and they're reflecting on how that might be brought about. And it comes to the point where there's an annual festival, the so-called Festival of the Tabernacles, which involved great crowds descending on Jerusalem. And for security reasons, Jesus goes anonymously. We heard in verse 10, after his brothers had left for the festival, Jesus went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and saying, where is he? So there's a personal security issue at stake. And what this all points to, by the way, is that obviously by this point, Jesus is already a public figure. That's why he has to intentionally go incognito. He's already a bit of a minor celebrity. And there's plenty of reports and of information out there for people to reflect on when they're trying to get a sense of his significance. Way back at the start of the gospel, John the Baptist, even before Jesus had really got going as a public figure, John the Baptist had already declared publicly, this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I baptize with water, this man will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't as though people had to work things out for themselves. They had these great proclamations that Jesus had already had a preaching tour, including the Samaritan region. He'd already performed a number of healings, including one on the son of a royal official. So you can just imagine how the word had spread through networks high and low. Back in chapter 3, we heard that Nicodemus, who was a leading Pharisee, had got wind of Jesus' notoriety and had arranged a sort of covert interview to get his own sense of who Jesus was. By this stage, he's already had the feeding, the miraculous feeding of the great crowd, 5,000 people or more. But he hasn't just done a collection of works and said, join the dots. He's made proclamations of his own about his identity. He's already, in his teaching, made himself equal to God, which is why the authorities want him dead. He's declared himself to be the eternal bread of heaven. In a private conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he said candidly that he is the Messiah. And so what strikes you in chapter 7 is a sense of confusion and debate over who he is. We had several examples there, even from the very start of the chapter. Jesus' brothers, these are his biological brothers, said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was some sort of would-be political leader, and they're giving him a media advice, as it were. They're saying, well, you know, if you really want to build momentum in this campaign of whatever it is you're running, you need to get up to Jerusalem and make a splash. In verse 12, we heard, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. In verse 20, the crowd said, you are demon-possessed. And interestingly, as religious Jews, they're anticipating the appearance of a Messiah in keeping with the scriptural teaching in the Old Testament. But even there's conflicting interpretations of the Old Testament, and so there's no general consensus over what criteria they're looking for. They have no agreement on what the Messiah will or won't say or do, and so they can't work out whether he is the Messiah or not. At that point, we heard in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? He is speaking publicly, and the leaders aren't saying a word to him. Have the authorities concluded that he is the Messiah? Then there's a contrary view. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. That was one particular group's understanding that Messiah would come from mysterious and untraceable origins. A completely opposite view is given a little later. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem? So here's a group that says, oh, no, no, we do know where the Messiah will come from, but it's the wrong place for this guy. Because although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they're unaware. They know that he grew up in Galilee, and they assume he's from there. Still many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? Verse 31. And so the conclusion is hardly surprising by the time we get to it. In verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Now, if I were writing this gospel, here's where it would go next. There'd be more teaching and more miracles. And as a result of this, increasing numbers of people, the mists would clear, they would work out he is the Messiah. His following would increase. Finally, there would be his death and resurrection for sin, and this would be the great clincher in terms of his identity and his authority, the resurrection from the dead, and this would unleash a general acceptance that he is Messiah and Lord, and that would be the end. What does happen? Well, there's more teaching and more miracles, but there's increasing opposition. The resurrection, remarkably, makes almost no difference. It's not the clincher, the decisive point where everybody gets it. In fact, famously, when told of the resurrection, his own disciple Thomas, completely dismissive. The key issue has always been, who is Jesus? The key issue is not even, did Jesus rise from the dead? Which a surprising number of people are willing to concede. The key issue has always been, who is Jesus? Who is he? And today, like then, people draw different conclusions depending on the circles you move in. You'll hear these things. This is getting a bit worn out now, but for a while there was an intellectual account of Jesus which said, oh, well, Jesus is actually a fairly shadowy historical figure. We don't really know very much about him at all, but the Apostle Paul and later religious propagandists kind of latched onto this person about whom we know nothing and created this whole movement. They sort of invented the Jesus that we've inherited. That's one view. A more common view is to say, not who is Jesus, but who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? It's a matter of a personal choice. It's a strictly subjective matter. It's like saying, what is your favourite colour? How interesting. And who is Jesus to you? Similarly. Though even that, my perception is, even that is retreating a bit. People are willing to concede that Jesus is real, but there's a nuanced account. People say, who is Jesus to you? But it's like, I'm married to Ruth. It's like saying, well, to you, Ruth is your wife and your beloved. To me, she's just a nice person. Obviously, she's real, but she doesn't have to be the same person to both of us. It's as if Jesus can have different roles. I think that's kind of, the people that I interact with, it's kind of like that. They're respectful, but they say, well, Jesus doesn't have to be my Lord. That's the role he plays in your life. For me, he's something a little different. Above all, in our society, Jesus is private. He's private. Just as you might discuss your personal medical history with your GP, but it would be bad form to sit down on a train and discuss your medical history with someone. So your personal religious convictions are something you might discuss with your priest, but it's bad form to feel like at a dinner party you've got to start unpacking your own personal religious whatnots. Now, if you're a Christian believer, as you said, you may not believe any of those things, but it's very hard, perhaps even impossible, not to be influenced by them. To be influenced by the sense that I know Jesus is Lord, but I just feel like that ought to be something a bit private. Or I see Jesus as Lord, but maybe he's something else for this person. It's very hard to withstand just those very strong currents in the great river of our culture. Let me tell you this. There is no such thing as my personal Messiah. It makes no sense. There's no such thing as your personal Son of God. You see the point? If Jesus is the Son of God, it's not personal. You can't have your own personal, private Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, he is God's Son for you and for all. If he is the Lord, he is the Lord. If he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. We sometimes confuse this. You know, we talk not inappropriately. We say, oh, you know, on such and such a date, I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. But you see, there's a linguistic glitch in that. What we're really saying is not, I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior, so I somehow gave Jesus a promotion. No, we're saying, I realized to my amazement, Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world, and I hadn't known it. If Jesus is the Lord, he is the Lord. Our first priority as a church is reaching the lost. This is not a vast project of trying to persuade people to change their favorite color and to agree with us. It's declaring to them the reality, alerting them to the compelling news of God's goodness to them, that he has sent the Lord, the Savior. We do Croydon Summer Club because Jesus is the Messiah. That's why we do it. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And this is a good message to reflect on at the start of the year, because even for those who are a very long time in the Christian life, sometimes our Christian life can fragment into its component parts and activities, so that when we think, what does it mean to be a Christian? The answer becomes, well, it means church involvement, and it means prayers, and it means various attitudes and moral positions on different things, and it means rejecting certain behaviour in my life and this or that I'm working on. All those things are true and they're out there. But if you're a Christian person, let me remind you, being a Christian is not just a great aggregation of working on your prayer life and assuming certain moral choices. If you're a Christian, it is all about knowing that Jesus is your Lord. That's what it's all about. And your great calling as a Christian in 2015 is to live for the Lord, the Savior of the world, including you. Now, I could just leave it there, but it's just worth clarifying that recognizing and knowing Jesus as the Messiah is not just information. It's not just a factoid. You know, all right, there you have it. Act accordingly. And Jesus says something wonderful here that reminds us of this as well. The festival. Let me tell you about the festival of the tabernacles. Tabernacle is an old word meaning tent, basically. So the festival of the tabernacles was basically a camping festival. That's what it was. People would go to Jerusalem, and they would live in temporary accommodation or tents. And it was commanded in the Old Testament, and this was an annual commemoration of the way that centuries earlier, when God had brought out the slaves from Egypt, he had sustained them as an itinerant camping nation for decades. So it was a way of plugging into their own history and also recognizing God's provision. And as a festival, there was an acknowledgement of the previous year's harvest and all those kinds of things, with God as provider. They acknowledged that in the desert, God had supplied water for them, for example, when it was nowhere else to be found. You might know that great moment when Moses strikes the rock and the water gushes forth and the people are saved. And there was a daily ritual in this festival. It was a week-long festival. Every day at the start of the day, a priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, one of the famous springs there in Jerusalem, and take a golden jug and fill it with water and carry it back to the temple and pour it out beside the altar. And we hear that on the final day, this is in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Especially in that context, it's a very significant declaration. And there, as you'll see in the footnote there in your NIV, there's an alternative way of punctuating this. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and let anyone drink who believes in me. As Scripture has said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And the reason this is important in the context of our reflections this morning is that it's one thing for Christians to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, but what Jesus himself gives is not just a proclamation, but what? An invitation. An invitation. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm the Messiah. Get used to it." No, he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is not just to become better informed, but it's the response to a longing, to a need. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord is to respond to a thirst. A thirst for what? Where to begin? A thirst for hope. A thirst for forgiveness and a clear conscience. A thirst for purpose. A thirst for belonging. And these things aren't weaknesses. They are human needs and longings, which are met in the Lord Jesus. Jesus sends us his Holy Spirit, and so we know him as Saviour, as Lord, and receive a living hope and the personal experience, you see, of transformation. The real world change, to put it that way, of becoming a disciple of Jesus and a child of God. It's the very thing that's anticipated in the opening sentences of John's Gospel, when he says, "To all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's what Jesus is speaking of when he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." So I said, as I began this morning, that it's all about the one thing, isn't it? The Lordship of Jesus, coming to him and drinking. I had a lovely conversation maybe a year or more ago with a guy who, not a Christian believer, and somebody who'd had an encounter, was sort of on the margins of church life. And he had lots of complimentary things to say about St. James, about you. He saw much that he admired. And in fact, he saw much that he could even say much that he wanted for his family and for himself. But it had also become plain to him over several weeks of involvement that church life is not just like standing in the aisle of a supermarket with products everywhere, so that you can say, "Well, what I'm after is a nice group of friends and a good peer group for my children and a sense of moral compass and so on and so on." He'd realised that it wasn't just like that. It had become plain to him that holding the whole thing together was a love and knowledge of Jesus as Lord. And at the point where we had that conversation anyway, he couldn't quite come at that. It was a very encouraging conversation, actually, partly because, you know, his journey continues. It wasn't a farewell conversation. But it's an encouraging conversation because isn't that what we hope for when visitors come? They don't just go away saying, "Oh, what a dear group of people they are." I mean, that's true. But we want them to say, "What makes sense of all this? What makes sense of all this is the Lordship of Jesus the fact that we have come to him as the one who gives the living water. That is the one thing. Our message to our community is not come to St. James and stay, but what is it? Come to Jesus and drink. Let me lead us as we pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the miracle of grace contained in your invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we pray, by the working of your Holy Spirit promised in that very saying, that you would enable us always to focus on your gracious lordship, and that we might live that out as individuals and as a community of your people here. We ask this for the blessing and salvation of those around us and for your own glory's sake. Amen.